following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Leviticus 21. And the text of Scripture reads this way, "And the Lord said to Moses, Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, None shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother, and his virgin sister who is near to him, who has had no husband. For her he may defile himself. Otherwise he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself." So that's speaking about him dealing with the dead body, touching it or handling it or whatever. That was to be left to others unless it was his immediate family. Verse 5, "They shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy." By the way, what does holy mean? Well, we kind of have an idea that it means pure and that, but it's a separateness. And here, being separate from the pagan practices of those peoples that were around them that may mystify us, you know, why would somebody make a bald place on their head or shave the edges of their beards or whatever. Verse 7, "They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Therefore you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or a defiled woman, or a harlot. These he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife. Nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying, No man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach, a man blind or lame, who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scab or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy. Only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries. For I, the Lord, sanctify them." And Moses told it to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. May God help us to understand that reading of His Word and how some of it applies to us directly today, though we're not under the regime of the law of Moses. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to be in verses 50 through 58. We've treated most of the rest of this chapter in various contexts, including on Saturday morning once and a number of times on Wednesday evening, but this is the culmination and the capstone, the climax of the chapter. You recall that the chapter is well known as the resurrection chapter. It begins by recording the central events of the gospel. Paul says in verse number 3, the gospel is these truths, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He then enumerates a number of witnesses that were eyewitnesses, in fact, of the resurrected Christ to bolster the truth of this event. We live in a we follow a faith that is a historical faith. It is not an imaginary thing. It's not made up. It's stuff that really happened. And so that's used to help us to understand that. And then he has two sections here, verses 12 through 19, and then also in verses 29 through 34, in which he deals with the hypothetical, if Christ had not been raised from the dead. And he gives a number of consequences of that. I think in my notes on those Wednesday evenings, I listed 10 different consequences of a no resurrection doctrine. For example, if there is no resurrection period in verse 13, then obviously Christ himself is not raised from the dead. And if that's the case, verse 14, hypothetically, then our preaching is empty, your faith is empty, life is useless, basically, and we should just eat, drink, and be merry and live the hedonist lifestyle because there's going to be no consequences. The fact is, though, that there are going to be consequences because in Acts 24:15, the scriptures tell us, as I was sharing with our brothers yesterday and with one earlier last week, that Paul said, I am convinced that there is going to be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. And so this has kind of come afresh on my understanding to remind us that when we are sharing the gospel with people, it is an urgent matter that they need to listen to because they are going to be raised from the dead. If they weren't, if this life is all that there is and they collect everything that they're going to collect and then they go into the box and they get buried in the ground and that's it, then you might as well just enjoy yourself as much as possible and be done with life. The fact of the matter is that all are going to be raised. We looked at that in verses 20 through 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. You notice that it says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And that is not talking about believers in Christ. That is talking about as with Adam. So there's a parallel with Christ. All die in Adam. And Christ is guaranteeing that all will be made alive. It's not guaranteeing that all will be made alive in a good outcome. It's that all will be made alive and they will face their judgment according to what they have done, whether believers or unbelievers. And we went into some of that in detail in that study. We saw that the Apostle Paul says, look, there, you know, the hypothetical is out the window. We know that Christ is raised from the dead, so we also will be raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. After him, Paul gives a real kind of ordering here, a chronological ordering. After him, those who are Christ when he returns, and then the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. That's 1,000 years later when there's the second resurrection according to Revelation chapter 20 verses 4 and 5. Very clear there in that text that there are two resurrections separated by 1,000 years. And we take that text literally. We just, it says what it says. We believe what it says and that's it. So it fits very nicely with what the apostle has taught us here in this section of Scripture. Now, we looked at some great number of more things here in verses 20 to 28 that have to do with this kingdom and what's going to happen, what Christ is going to do with that kingdom, and we'll talk a little bit more about that this morning, just in the sense of what does Paul mean by the kingdom. Verses 35 to 49, and when we looked at that, we saw that the Scriptures here are addressing really kind of two things. Number one, in verses 35 through 49 of chapter 15, Paul is addressing those who are objecting again to the doctrine of resurrection. And he's already addressed it in the earlier sections that I mentioned, you know, with the hypothetical, if Christ is not raised, then what? But here we have mocking people who are saying, okay, Paul, so what kind of body do you get when you get raised? Tell us that, Paul. And they mock him in that way, and he addresses them very, very directly, calls them foolish ones, verse 36. And then he expresses, you know, if you're thinking that the body is going to be just like the body that you have, the resurrection body, you're wrong. It's going to be of a different sort. It's got a different nature to it. It's not corruptible, it's incorruptible. It's not mortal, it's immortal. It's not made of dust, it's made of heavenly heavenly dust, I guess. I don't know how you say it. It's something else. It's of a different sort. It's like when you put a grain of corn into the ground, a kernel of corn in the ground, what comes out in August is not that. It's something else, different than that. An amazing transformation occurs. And so, it's just like when the Lord said, unless a grain goes into the ground, it will come out and bring forth much fruit. That's what the Lord Himself did, and that's what happens to us in a figure when we are planted in the ground in the cemetery, and then we will come back up from that again. Now, and by the way, I do want to make this point because I think it can be lost on us, and it's very important in the chapter. The Apostle Paul, look at verses 33 and 34. I mentioned this and emphasized it in our Wednesday night study on this, but I want to emphasize it to the whole church here this morning, and again for all that are listening on the recording. Verse 33 says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." You know, this is a great verse for parents talking to their teenage kids because, you know, bad friends make for bad outcomes. Okay, that's great. You know, if you hang out with a bunch of turkeys, what do you think you're going to be like? You know, but the reality is that this verse in its context tells the church in Corinth that when you have people in your midst who are falsely teaching a no resurrection doctrine, then you have a major problem in your church. You have like what 1 Corinthians 5 would say is leaven in the midst of the assembly. He's saying evil company in the matter of this doctrine of resurrection. You have people there who are denying the resurrection. You have quote-unquote liberals as we know them today. Liberal, not political liberals. I'm talking about theological liberals who say, resurrection. How can that happen? It's impossible. Science tells us that's impossible because they believe science more than they believe the Word of God. So they have these people in the church and Paul is saying, look, evil company corrupts good habits. And you say, well, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? Well, actually, it gets better than that in verse 34. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. What he means there is, if I can put it, just put it in your margin, some people there in your church do not know God. In other words, they are evil. If you deny the resurrection, then you're not a believer. Paul is making that clear that you're not one who knows God. And he says, I speak this to your shame. You've got people intermixed in that assembly there that don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. That is a no-no. That they're going to corrupt you people. You watch. What happens to the liberal denominational churches throughout history in our country in the last 150, 200 years? You start letting the doctrine of no resurrection come in, the doctrine of no miracles come in, no supernatural. Everything that the Scripture says is basically kind of watered down to nothingness. You end up with a church that's not a church. It's a social club. And all the true believers die off or they leave, and what's left is a house full of unbelief. And it is a shameful thing, and it's not a righteous thing, and it's a foolish thing, but that's how things have gone. That's why we always need to be working hard to maintain belief in the Scriptures and even planting new churches that do the same, because churches are falling by the wayside and closing all the time, not only here but throughout the world. And so Paul is very clear about this. You can't just deny the resurrection and it's cool. It's not cool at all. In fact, it's evil. Now, we get to verses 50 to 58 then, and the apostle tells us that there will be an instantaneous resurrection slash transformation that will occur to particularly believers he's talking about here. But obviously, to some extent, that resurrection is going to apply to unbelievers as well. So we give an outline here for the text, and we follow that just pretty much straight throughout the verses. Verses 50 to 53, Paul is saying the bodies of believers will be transformed. Don't let that first verse throw you off of the main point about flesh and blood not being able to inherit the kingdom of God. That's really just telling us that the transformation of the body is necessary for us. Secondly, he says when this transformation occurs in verses 54 to 57, then the victory over death will be completed. And then finally, as a consequence, in verse 58, Christians must move ahead steadfastly in the work of God because we know that our hope is a real hope It is not an imaginary hope. And so we can move ahead with confidence, with boldness, in fact, with impunity almost, because we know that the resurrection is true. You wonder, how did people of old sustain in the midst of burnings at the stake and inquisitions and before that Roman persecution of Christians and all of this throughout the world? How did they sustain? Because they knew that this was a temporary thing that they were existing in. This world is a temporary thing, that our bodies will be resurrected and there will be something more and beyond all of this. We go back to the transformation of the body. First of all, this transformation is necessary. Why? Verse 50 tells us, "This I say, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." He picks up terms that he used in 39 to 49, and he's saying the transformation of the body at the resurrection is utterly necessary because mere flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what we got tripped up on Wednesday last when we just discussed this in abridged form was, what does this mean? What does all of this mean? There is a lot packed into these words. When he says, first of all, inheriting the kingdom of God, I just lifted that phrase out to help us understand it for a moment. Inheriting the kingdom means that you will enter the kingdom and perform the function that is assigned to you there in that place by the Lord. Now, there are four places in Scripture that talk about inheriting the kingdom. One is in Matthew 25:34, which we'll come to in a moment. The second is 1 Corinthians 6, which is one of these sin list passages that says, if you are an idolater, a thief, sexually immoral, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the second passage is in Galatians chapter 5, which says essentially the same thing. The works of the flesh are evident, which are these, and we're not to be deceived that people don't inherit the kingdom of God who have those as the pattern in their life. The fourth and final passage that specifically speaks of inheriting the kingdom is this one right here. So remember, unrepentant sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, we can simply say they are unsaved people. Okay, they will not be in heaven. They're not justified. They're not what they might think to say that they are or profess. If they live like the devil, then they're going to reside with the devil in eternity. Now, there are, you will encounter, if you did a more in-depth study on this idea of inheriting the kingdom, there are systems of theology, false systems of theology, particularly one, I don't know what the name of it really is, I mean, I might call it free grace theology, that says that entering the kingdom is different than inheriting the kingdom. So they make do as our brother Scarfo says, they slice and dice the words. They do some sophistry on those words to try to get there to be a distinction between entering and inheriting. If you're a good Christian, you inherit, they say. And if you're just nominal Christian, then you enter. But you don't inherit. Slicing and dicing it that way, such a distinction between believers and what they call believers on the one hand who will enter, and disciples, those are the really good Christians, they will inherit. Making a difference like that is unsustainable in the biblical text. We are to make disciples of people, not merely intellectual, believe in the head people. Okay? We're making disciples, Jesus said in Matthew 28:18-20, not just people who have an intellectual head knowledge of the facts of the gospel. So inheriting the kingdom means not only entering it, but then enjoying its blessings and performing the functions that are assigned to you by the Lord in that kingdom. Now, what is this kingdom? The kingdom that we're talking about here is not equal to heaven. So what is it? Now, this is clear in my mind, and I hope to convey it to you as well. A lot of people read the Bible and they say, oh, the kingdom, that's heaven. And they just glide right over it and gloss over any kind of distinction that is made between the kingdom and heaven. And the Bible is very clear about this distinction. I don't think this is a slicing and dicing of of the words. The Bible teaches that there is a stage of history after the present era in which Israel will be prominent and blessed, in which the Lord will reign from Jerusalem, in which Christ's people will reign with Him in glorified bodies, in also which people with natural bodies will live. They will have families, they will carry out religious duties, and they will function as national entities in national groups in this kingdom. Let me go on. And also in this era, this age, which is after the present, but before heaven, at least some people will die, but not until an advanced age. These conditions are better than the conditions we have today. Isaiah 65:20 says if somebody dies at the age of 100, they'll be considered accursed. They'll be considered like a child. They didn't even live through their teenage years. You know, you got to get past 100 to do that. The scriptures are clear in that regard. These conditions are better than conditions today, obviously, but they fall short of conditions that are present in heaven because there's no death in heaven. In other words, there are two phases of history yet to come. Number one, the kingdom of Christ. Number two, the eternal state. Now, they're distinct. Okay, we've proved that already. In that future age, there's death. And then the second future age, there's no death. So those are different, obviously. They're distinct, but they have some similarities. Now, earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-28, the Apostle Paul is talking about the first of those two phases. He's talking about the millennial kingdom. Christ is going to reign. He's going to package that all up and He's going to give it to the Father. And that's going to mark the start of the eternal state. Then in this section, He's talking about the eternal part of that thing, that future age. And both of them are known by the shorthand, the kingdom of God. One is the millennial kingdom, and then it merges into the eternal state and becomes the eternal or universal kingdom of God. So when you read the word kingdom, sometimes you have to stop and think to yourself, okay, thinking cap, which kingdom are we talking about here? Just generically, or is it the eternal state, or is it that nearer phase of history that is where Christ reigns on this earth? And there's a lot of reasons why that's reasonable, provable from Scripture. It has to be the case because Christ has to rule in this earth. The promises to Israel have to be fulfilled. Believers have to be vindicated in this place where they were so greatly persecuted. And Israel has to experience the time of blessing that God has promised to them. And by the way, the mandate that was given to man must be fulfilled by man. God has given it. Adam failed it. So have we, and Christ is going to come, and in the volume of the book it is written of me, he says, right? And he says, I have come to do what? To do thy will, O God. And that does include the crucifixion, the resurrection, all that, but it includes much more than that. He's going to do what the failed Adam did not do as the second and last Adam who will do just what God the Father wants him to do as a human being. As a divine human being, of course, but as a man. Now, another question that we run into is, can natural-bodied people inherit the kingdom of God? So I'm going to use this phrase. I don't know if it's kind of standard, but I hope you understand it. There's natural-bodied people like yourselves and me today, and there's glorified-bodied people like Christ is now. And so the question is, can people in their natural bodies inherit the kingdom of God? From this passage, it would seem, no, they cannot. But I refer you to Matthew 25 and verse 34, which says specifically the opposite. So you say, are you exposing a contradiction here? Not really, but let me explain. In Matthew 25, 34, this is the sheep and goat judgment. And these are of living people who have survived the tribulation, standing before the king. In verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, here it is, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so he invites them in to his kingdom. He disinvites all those people who are unbelievers, who are goats. They will not be allowed to enter into the kingdom, but will be cast out, as it says, in outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. A very awful end to those who have survived the tribulation but have been in unbelief. So it seems like 1 Corinthians saying natural-bodied people cannot inherit. Matthew 25 is indicating natural-bodied people can inherit the kingdom. So what is the meaning of this? Well, the relationship then of between the kingdom and the transformation of the body is this. I think Paul is not giving us all the details. But here's my resolution: to participate in the eternal phase of the kingdom, that second phase in the future, you must have a transformed body. Mere natural, corruptible, Adamic flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Note the contrasts in the earlier section of 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about the corruptible, incorruptible, mortal, immortal, dust, heavenly bodies. That transformation must occur to all believers before the eternal state commences. Okay? We're talking about the eternal kingdom. The wonderful thing for us is this. Okay, that, let's suppose that the rapture happens, you know, at noon today. Okay? 7 years of tribulation, 1,000-year kingdom, then the eternal state. Okay? So, right at noon, when this rapture occurs, Lord, we are going to get a, how can I say, what happens when you get special treatment at a show or a concert or something like that? You get a backstage pass, you get kind of some of the benefits early, you get a VIP treatment. Christians in this era get a VIP treatment by the Lord in that He, at the rapture, transforms their bodies so that they will be like His glorious body before the eternal state begins. At the rapture, the dead are caught up, and we're going to talk about this, and we are as well. The living also will be transformed, and we will get our glorified bodies 1,007 years before everybody else does. Now that's something. Before the heavenly state begins, there's more we could, you know, details we could cover here as far as resurrections and stuff like that. But you have to correlate that with what we looked at in verses 20 through 28. In fact, the dead in the Old Testament will be raised in glorified bodies before that 1,000 years begins. But then people who live during the millennial kingdom will have to wait until they die in order to receive a glorified resurrection body. Okay, so what the Apostle Paul is saying is, in order to enter or inherit or participate in the eternal state, you have to have a new body. It's utterly necessary. Mere flesh and blood cannot inherit that. Now, when you say flesh and blood, then people immediately think, okay, that means that this stuff here, this flesh and these bones and muscles and ligaments and tendons cannot be present in heaven. Therefore, I must be a disembodied, ghostly spirit floating on streets of gold in heaven. Wrong. Okay? Thurman is absolutely right. The Lord said, look at my hands, touch me and see. A spirit or a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones like you see that I have. That's what our Lord has. And so it's not that matter or material or physical is bad. It's that sinful, dusty, mortal, corruptible, finite bodies are not outfitted for heaven. It's like we can't, in our bodies, we can't breathe that rarefied air. We need the new machinery to make it work. Okay? Now, we know that sin, so where's this idea of the body can't be in heaven? Well, the idea became to be that sin must reside in this flesh, in these bones, in these muscles, in this skin. And so, therefore, to get rid of sin, we have to get rid of flesh. But that's not the case. There are a couple of major problems with that view. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ had perfectly human flesh and never sinned. The material did not cause him to sin. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden had physical bodies, and they did not sin until they sinned. But they existed in that state for some hours, days, weeks, who knows? But they didn't have sin because they had a body. There was something in their disposition, in their will, in their heart, in their spirit, in their mind, in their volition that caused them to desire to disobey God. But that's not tied only to their material aspect. So it's not merely a physical or tangible phenomena that magically disappears just because there's no body. In other words, you can't say to yourself, if I could just get rid of my body, I'd be fine. No, you'd be if that's all that you did, you'd be a disembodied ghost with a sin nature. Oh, how awful. You know? Not. You don't want to talk about that. Okay? So, in any case, what the Bible is talking about here is flesh and blood in the likeness of 35 through 49, those verses that talk about corruptible, Adamic, dusty, mortal, flesh, and blood. The kind of transformation is such that these negative aspects and associations will be eliminated from our bodies. And it may be hard for us to understand. We might ask an honest question. Paul, what kind of body am I going to have? It's a little hard to understand. But I think it's simply, you just look at the body that Jesus had. It was bright. It was able to do amazing things. It could eat. It was recognizable. We look, that's the pattern after which our body will be formed. I mean, how was it able to float from the Mount of Olives up to the clouds and go up into heaven? I don't know how that, I don't have to know how. I just have to say, okay, as much as the Scripture tells us, that's what we're going to be. To be like. By the way, Jesus exists in a material human body right now, in this instant, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. That's how he exists today. You can't convince me that his body went away. It never went away. It's his eternally now. He is the divine man forever and ever and ever. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 15. We've dealt, I think, I hope, with verse 50 pretty well. The transformation is not only necessary because we have to get out of this corruptible situation, but also it's going to be instantaneous. Look at verse 51. I tell you a mystery. We know what a mystery is. Okay, it's a truth that was unknowable but has been revealed by God. It was unknown before but is known now. The transformation will happen, he says, this mystery. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it says, we shall not all sleep. In fact, the transformation is going to come so fast that the generation upon which it falls will not even be able to have time to die before it occurs. It's going to be that fast. It's going to be an intrusion into space, time, history in such a way that transformation will be instantaneous. So not all will die, that's sleep, but we shall all be changed. And then here comes the speedy part of the verse, of the idea. In a moment, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must, notice that it's necessary, it must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Okay, so the transformation is going to be happen so quickly that Hebrews 9:27 is going to have one grand little asterisk by it. Remember that verse? It's appointed unto men once to die, asterisk, except if you're present and alive at that generation when the Lord returns and unfolds his eschatological program, the last things. Some are already dead, and they, along with the living, will go through a metamorphosis. A total change. It will happen in the twinkling of an eye. As quick as you can cast a glance, as quick as you can blink an eye, it will be all over. Some people have called it the secret transformation, or as we'll say in a moment, the secret rapture. I don't use that terminology. I don't think it's going to be secret in the sense that nobody is going to be able to see the effects of it. The world will know that a lot of people have just left the building. Okay? It will be evident that something has happened. So, it's going to be amazing, that's for sure. Now, it's going to also happen when a trumpet sounds. And this is perfectly coordinate with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when you have the voice of the archangel with a shout, the trumpet of God sounds. And I'm not going to make this go into this too much, but some Bible readers have made a big deal about this, you know, last trumpet. You know, if this is the last one, then the rapture can't be true because there can't be any trumpets after this. And there seems like there's trumpets in Revelation and all this. And please, the last trumpet, how about of the church age? The last trumpet understood as this is in this period of time. I'm sure there'll be trumpets blown in heaven, and there certainly will be in the kingdom of Christ on earth in these future phases of history. So I don't get into all that. It just seems useless to debate it. Up to this point, I just did actually use the term rapture. The theologians call this by the doctrine of the rapture. And some people are mystified when we talk about this. They say, where do you get this idea of the rapture? In fact, R.C. Sproul said, he asked somebody, why do you believe the rapture? And the guy responded very, very ill-advisedly, or ill-informedly, maybe I should say. I don't really know. That's just what I was taught. Now, come on, people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is very clear. We will be... Okay, it doesn't use the word raptus because that's Latin. We're not Catholics, okay? We follow the Greek text of the Bible, which uses the Greek verb harpazo, which means to kidnap. That's how it's used in modern Greek. It means to be snatched, to be taken away. And that's what will happen. And Paul is teaching the same thing here without using that word. He's just saying in a moment we will be raised, the dead will be raised, and we will be changed. All just that quick. He's teaching the same thing as what he taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We could also go to John chapter 14. And if you are of a mind to believe these first two texts, then you'll see in John 14 a reference to the rapture also. The Lord said, if I go and prepare, I will come back and what? Receive you to myself. That's the rapture right there. Okay? Now, so the transformation is necessary, the transformation is instantaneous, the transformation also is what I call radical, verses 52 through 54. The nature of the transformation of the body, we've already addressed this to some extent, the transformation will be like what we read in verses 35 to 49, but particularly 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. I mean, think about the poor folks that you have seen lying in the coffin in this church or in any funeral home. Sown in dishonor is really the case. I mean, their bodies are weak, they're frail, they're wrinkled, they're gray, they're small, they've shrunken down from what they were at their prime. And that's dishonor. It's sown in dishonor. But it's going to be raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it will be raised in power. It's sown natural, it's raised spiritual. And when I say spiritual, I don't mean ghostly. I mean energized by the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual kind of existence that way, not a ghostly existence. The new body is made of heavenly material, sustained by the Holy Spirit, and it will be made in the image of Christ. Thus will come to pass what God promised in Romans 8:29. This is what God has predestined us for, to be conformed to the what? The image of His Son. We will be made like that. So from eternity past, the planning of salvation, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, to being called, to being justified, to finally being glorified, that will be the case. We will have a moral and physical likeness to Jesus. We will be incapable of dying and incapable of sinning. Yeah, that is a great hope. Now, what will it take for Christ to do this? Philippians 3:21 talks about according to the working of His mighty power with which He's able to accomplish all things. It says, He will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. That's Philippians 3:20 and 21. The 20 talks about our citizenship being in heaven, and 21, who's going to transform our lowly bodies. And then it says, according to the working by which He's able also to subdue all things to Himself. He's going to subdue death. He's going to subdue decomposition. He's going to subdue the evil one who would rather hold our bodies in the grave. He's going to subdue all things. And, this is where I think a secularist would say that's impossible. I mean, how can that happen? Well, the same exact way that God can create everything out of nothing in an instant and then over 6 days form and fill it into the way that He wants it to be is the same power that He's going to operate to, it's the same power that He used to raise Christ from the dead, isn't it? It's nothing for God to do that. If He can do that and it's like zero effort, then zero times a billion people is zero. It takes no power away from God. It's just an exercise of His inherent life-giving power to be able to do this. So the transformation has to happen. It's radical. It will happen in an instant. And then it will fulfill the victory over death, this taunt that is given in verse 55. O death, where is your sting? In Hades, where is your victory? Now, there are two passages in the Old Testament that our faithful former rabbi Paul has in his mind. Isaiah 25, I say former rabbi because he's not a Jewish teacher at this point, he's a Christian teacher. In Isaiah 25, in verse number 8, it says, He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Now, He's not going to do that by means of some kind of time warp where, okay, once you die, then He swallowed up death for you. No, He's going to actually swallow up death for all of human existence as a corporate existence so that people will not die anymore in that eternal state that we're talking about. Okay? So He's going to swallow up death. So, your sister's friend Monty just went to be with the Lord a couple days ago. Death has not been swallowed up yet because He succumbed to that death. But there will come a day when there will be no more wakes. There will be no more vigils at the bedside of dying loved ones. Amazing. This is a plain statement of fact. God will see to it. Now, there's another quotation that this refers to, and that's in Hosea. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, chapter 14, or 13 rather, verse number 14. And it says, in my translation, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. And then it transitions and says, pity is hidden before my eyes. Now, if you go home and ponder this for a while and look at several translations, you're going to say, huh, that English translation sounds like what Paul said. But there are other English translations that sound like the opposite of what Paul said. To summarize, I take Paul's understanding as determinative, and what we have in Hosea is a judgment passage which is interrupted in verse 14, the first part of the first, say, three quarters of that verse is an interruption which is saying, yes, even though great destruction is going to come upon the nation of Israel, I will redeem them from the grave. I will destroy death. And that's not uncommon, I should say, this way. That mode of prophecy going back and forth from the bad to the good is not uncommon. We see it often in the Old Testament prophets, so there's no real surprise there. But the point of it is all that death and Hades will be destroyed. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. That means that all the degradation you experience in your body, in this world, is all going to go away. It will be no more. You know, instead of complaining about our headaches and our sciatica, we're going to have to find something else to talk about, because those things will not be there anymore. Okay, I certainly don't mean to downplay anybody's headaches or sciatica. Okay, you know, I talk about my aches and pains too. You know, but listen, this is all going to go away. The tables will be ultimately turned, utterly turned, so that instead of death taunting us, we will taunt it. And we will be able to say, we have conquered in Christ our head, our leader, our teacher, our guide, the author and giver of life who gave himself for us. We have conquered because we are associated with him. Not we've done it ourselves, of course. He has done it. Now, we close then with this encouraging word in verse 58. He says, Paul does, in light of all this, that we have the victory. We give thanks to God for this defeat of death. Therefore, verse 58, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. The ideas of steadfast and immovable point to the idea that Paul expects the church to not move away from the doctrine of resurrection. Somebody in the church was troubling them with a false doctrine. Look, guys, there's no resurrection. You know, just get over that dumb idea, they said. And Paul is saying, well, like he said to the Galatians, remember, he said, who is troubling you that you have so quickly removed yourself from the gospel of Christ to another gospel, which is not another? And as we said before, and I say again, if somebody preaches any other gospel to you than that which you've received, then let him be accursed. Here he's saying somebody in your church or somebodies is messing with your mind and saying that you don't need to believe in the resurrection. But those people are evil. Those people don't know God. Those people are foolish. Don't go that direction. Be steadfast and immovable on this. Don't succumb to doubts raised by the evil one. You know, doubts are one of those pernicious little things. But I mean, think of where doubts originated. I mean, you go back to Genesis chapter 3. God didn't say that, did he? I mean, he couldn't have been serious. That's a little too much, Eve. You know, lighten up a little bit. You got to doubt what God's saying here. You got to think about it for yourself, man. Don't succumb to doubts raised by the evil one or by him through other people. They tell you the resurrection of Christ is foolish and stupid. And certainly your resurrection, you're not going to be raised from the dead. You're going to go in the grave and that's it. Annihilationism. You're finished. But that's man's word, not God's word. When you're swallowed up by doubts, you will be ineffective. When you're swallowed up by other priorities, you will be ineffective, by the way. But we're talking about doubts. How does God want you to be effective? Well, he tells us here. Look at the verse. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord, what's that? Conversion, transformation, growth, edification, worship. All those sorts of things. These are the things that you should focus upon. These are the things you should prioritize. These are the things you should not let doubts draw you away from. Because it, like I say, pernicious. You start thinking, well, that's not, I don't know about that. And then it just drives you away. It drives a wedge between you and the truth. And you get farther and farther away. And next thing you know, you're living in sin and you're not walking with the Lord and you have a mess on your hands. All that you do for the Lord, despite the mocking, despite the doubts, despite the denials of the doctrine of the resurrection, all that you do for the Lord will last. God will not forget your work and labor of love that you've shown toward His name. You've ministered. You continue to minister. You serve the saints. You serve the church. You serve the world by preaching the gospel, by getting them the word of God and so on and so forth. Your labor will not be useless for Christ. it will have an eternal impact. But it has to be abounding in the work of the Lord, not abounding in your own work, not abounding in your own things. So paradoxically, I say towards the end here, being steadfast means that you move ahead in the gospel. Being immovable means that you move ahead in the gospel. And there are two different categories here. You're not immovable and movable. You're immovable in regard to the belief. You stand fast in the belief, and that causes you to act in the way that God wants you to act. We're going to be resurrected, my friends. We must not get ourselves into a position where we say, look, hang it up. Let's just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No, because tomorrow we die, but right after that is the resurrection. And that is a consequential truth that has to come to bear on our lives. The resurrection is necessarily true because of our sin-racked, frail bodies. They need to be transformed in order to be outfitted for heaven. Mortality must be converted. Corruption must be converted to incorruption and immortality for us to live with God forever. And then death is conquered. So, to kind of summarize and wrap up the chapter, because Christ was raised, because He was seen by so many witnesses, because the resurrection is the key to the whole Christian system, because it will give us new bodies, and we are certain of these things, are we not? Certain. Then, we can serve God confidently without going back to the, doubts about, is that really true? Because if you do that, you're not going to serve God faithfully. Look, get past all those doubts. Settle it in your mind that this is true and move ahead and serve the Lord full speed. 100 miles an hour, okay? Don't tolerate the being dragged back by, well, I'm not sure, I'm hedging my bets, that kind of thing. No, Christ is raised from the dead, and because of that, you will be too, for sure. Amen. Now, Father, as we close our service this morning, I pray that you would help us to not be arrogantly confident, but boldly confident, because we know that this is your word, not ours. It's the word of God, not the word of men. Lord, we thank you for promising us this great truth of the resurrection. I pray that you will help us to be patient until it comes. We said maybe at noon today. Well, that was 10 minutes ago, Lord. Maybe it will be 10 minutes from now, or 10 days, or 10 years. Help us to be faithful and to be busy about serving you until that time comes. And if it should be that we have to pass out of this life through the means of death instead of the rapture, help us to be faithful also through even that. In Jesus' name, amen.